God in his marvelous grace reveals to us who he is. The question has continued to flow down through the centuries. What is God like? What does he want? People have been searching for years. Can't seem to come up with the answer. Although it's not that God's not making it clear. It's not that creation hasn't made it clear. It's not that his word hasn't made it clear. In fact, if you turn me to Isaiah chapter 40, he asks almost a rhetorical question here. That should cause us to think and pause about his desire to make himself known to us. Isaiah chapter 40 starts off, and one of the things we've tried to convey is that we're really walking to the cross. We're walking to Christ from chapter 40 to 53. We're heading to the cross. Isaiah has taken us there. We've seen the inability of man and the kings and the failings of both the people and their leaders. And Isaiah takes us in chapter 40 and he says, take comfort. I'm coming to get you. And I'm going to make myself known to you. And Isaiah chapter 40 starts off saying, comfort, O comfort my people. And it then goes into the declaration of John the Baptist. In fact, you see it in verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I say? What shall I call out? All flesh is grass. Its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but a word of God stands forever. The declaration of John the Baptist. Make straight the way of the Lord, he's coming. So chapter 40 really takes us on that journey. The question is, have we not heard? Or is it that we just don't understand? He asks this question in chapter 40 and verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been declared to you from the beginning? Our ignorance has nothing to do with God not communicating with us. We're not listening. You drop on down into verse 28 and in fact, verse 27 and 28, as they come together, really conveys another sense of that's really insulting to God, and that is that man thinks that God doesn't understand him. He's going through problems, and he goes, I don't think God really even knows what's going on in my life. It says in verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? God, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't understand me. Another insult. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He knows everything about you before there's a word in your mouth. He knows it. And he's written down all the days of your life before there was yet one. I think he knows exactly what's going on. Are you limiting God? Our thoughts are that he doesn't hear us, or that he doesn't care. And then we insult him by saying that he doesn't make his way clear to us. If you turn with me to chapter 45, verse 19. God reminds us. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I tell you stuff clearly. You know, any time that there's ambiguity, that's of Satan. I mean, it's pretty clear God says, don't eat that tree. Oh, I don't know. It's pretty confusing. Did God say? And immediately he starts putting doubt in our minds. I mean, that's if you look at all the other religions, that's where they're coming from. There's a sense of Gnosticism, that is to say, we've got this special knowledge, or you just got to work really hard to get as smart as we are. Mysticism, you've got to go in a dark place and call up the spiritism. I mean, what is it that you have to do to talk with God? You got to jump through this hoop, you got to do this, oh, you're not smart enough, you got to go through enough schooling. None of that's true. God does not speak in a dark place. His way is not confusing. I speak righteousness. Jesus comes with light. Oh, that's pretty confusing. It's not confusing. It's light. It's obvious. It's the darkness that is obscure and hides things. Light reveals it. And when Christ comes, I mean, it's just as obvious as you can see that God loves you. I mean, how could you confuse that message? And yet the world has convoluted it and said God is not speaking clearly. But he is. And not spoken in secret. He says again in chapter 48 and verse 16, if you read there again with me. He says this in chapter 48, verse 16, "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret." Is he not repeating this again? "From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me in His Spirit." What's the problem? Well, I think the problem is listed in verse 18. You're not listening. You have not paid attention. "If you only had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river." You're just not paying attention. God's not speaking to me. I just don't know who God is. Where is He? I can't find Him. I'm here. The problem is man's not listening. We find ourselves oftentimes in the position of God's people in the book of Isaiah, which is dealing with immense confusion and disorientation. In fact, if you look with me, you see the picture here. Perhaps you can identify with them in some way. Isaiah chapter 51, if you pick up there with me. And if you'll just read silently to yourself, verse 20 and 21. If you could describe to me that feeling, perhaps some of you identify with that feeling. Because he's talking about his people at a time that they've been taken into captivity, or they're going to be taken into captivity. And these are some of the feelings, I don't want to describe them because you need to describe them. What's going on in their lives? What are they feeling? He gives actually kind of a metaphor, kind of an example of hopeless. Feeling hopeless. You identify with that? You ever felt helpless? Well, sure. Scripture's full of these kind of examples that we can identify with. Yeah, I felt helpless. How hopeless did you feel? Well, he kind of describes it in verse 20, doesn't he? What's that last phrase in verse 20? "Rebuke of your God," and then he gives a description of an animal. And where's the animal? In a net. And I wonder what an antelope in a net looks like. Yeah, the legs are everywhere. And after a while, just breathing hopelessly, helplessly. After fighting and fighting and fighting, not being able to get anywhere. You ever felt that way? It says in 21 that you are afflicted, and he gives the description like what? Like a drunk. Yeah. So you're confused, you're disoriented, you're helpless, hopeless. You ever feel that way? Absolutely. Chapter 52, verse 1 and 2. I think it's one of the best descriptions, if you look at chapter 52, verse 1 and 2, of somebody going through a sense of shame. I mean, you're lying in the dust. That's a perfect picture of not only are you worn out, but your face is in the dust. You can't seem to pull yourself up. That's a description of depression. That's why he starts off the chapter, "Wake up! Get out of there! I got some clothes for you. We're going to make you like great queen. I have great things in store for you. Clothe yourself, O Jerusalem. Sometimes I think, and you can read this in chapter 51, verse 7, there is a fear of what other people are thinking while we're going through difficult times. Instead of really asking, you know, what is God doing in my life? What does He want me to do? We're worried about what everybody else is thinking. If you read this in chapter 51, the end of verse 7, don't fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. Oftentimes I hear people, I wonder what they're thinking about me. Forget about it. What does it matter? He goes on and he says, don't worry about man. Don't be afraid of him. He says in verse 12, I am he who comforts you. This is chapter 51, verse 12. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? Like the Son of Man who's made like grass. Don't worry about him. Don't be afraid of what he can do to you. Don't be afraid of what he can say about you. Let it go. Many of us can identify with these feelings. The question is, how did we get there? The answer is pretty simple as you think about it, and it's pretty obvious. Of course, many times we want to blame everybody but ourselves. Oftentimes, God's the first one that we blame. And one of the things that we say to Him is, you're asleep. In fact, that's one of the statements there in chapter 51, verse 9, and in particular, verse 10, where it's like us, it's like we're trying to wake God up. Where are you when we need you? We're in this mess, and why did you put us here? And if you read in verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Weren't you the one who cut Rahab into pieces, i.e. Egypt, who rescued us out of Egypt? Weren't you the one? Why do you think he interjects this? I'm going to tell you why. Because it's real easy to think that God can be good to other people in other times, but not to us. That God somehow is not awake when it comes to us. Oh, his ears perk up when it comes to Israel, but not to us. He's asleep. Oh, I know you save them, but would you save me? Wake up for me. The thought is oftentimes that God has abandoned us. But if you look in chapter 50, if you go back to chapter 50, in verse 1 in particular, God turns it around and he goes, if I left you, where's the certificate of divorce? If I'm the one that left you, where is it? Obviously, I'm not the one that has abandoned you. And he gives an interesting example, if you'll back up into chapter 49, that even the most faithful person in the world, and he would put it in the context of a mother to her child, might abandon her child, but God will not abandon us. He says, don't even put me in the category of you guys. The statement is in chapter 49, verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. But I will not forget you. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Why are we in the circumstance that we're in? Why are we in this trial of great sorrow, and great sense of hopelessness? Well, according to Isaiah 26:3, it's not because perfect peace is not available. You know the verse. Thou wilt keep him in
perfect peace.
There it is, perfect peace. Now that's that perfect and complete peace is something that doesn't leave you. So if you're feeling hopeless, if you're feeling confused, if you're in sorrow and regret, shame and pain, then something's wrong. with you. The passage is making it clear. Yeah, Dave, go ahead.
I was going to say, you got to finish that passage because that's the answer.
Right.
To the issue that we're having, and I say we, I'm speaking for myself.
Whose mind is stayed on?
Thee.
Because
where
he.
Your mind stayed on thee.
Right.
You know, if your mind is stayed on your issues, your problems, your the other person, the situation.
Well, that's the. But don't you think that's the big problem, is that we're unwilling to admit that the problem is us?
Right.
That's the hardest thing to admit.
Well, that's true. Because then we have to admit
as it. Obvious as it is, it's just admitting it. Once again, it's not that God hasn't made it clear. It's just that we are unwilling to accept it. You're going to say something. Anything and anyone else. Yeah. If you look at chapter 59, he says it about as clear as you can get in chapter 59. It's not that God is unwilling or that he's unable to rescue you. That's not the reason you're lacking peace or joy. The reason is, will you read it? Chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. The reason is what? Your iniquities. Why do you feel distant from God? I just don't feel like I can know God. Where is He? I mean, Scripture tells us that the presence of God is peace. In His presence is fullness of, at His right hand, pleasures forevermore. Where is he?
As long as we keep our focus on him, then there you'll have your peace and your joy.
Yes, but still, I heard people say over and over again, I read the Bible all day long, I was quoting verses, I was talking about, and yet I still feel anxious. I still feel upset. Yes. So what's the big sin? And that's what we're going to talk about. Because Scripture says very clearly that it's our sin that separates us, not only from God, if you put it in the context, from peace and joy. It's your sin that's separating you from that. The question is, what is this sin? Now, I want to give you a couple of I want to give you a few verses, and I want you to look them up and just read them to yourselves. You can even talk amongst yourselves. But I want you to... I want you to read these three verses, and then we're going to come back. You're not going to divide up, but we're just going to come back and begin to find out what is it that God really wants? What is it that He's really seeking? What's the one thing that will put me in such good standing with Him that I'll feel His presence with me? That's the question that we have.
Trust.
All right, but what does that look like? What is that? Because we can talk trust all day long, but if we don't do it, so let me give you a couple of verses. We're going to go outside Isaiah, and then we're going to go back inside Isaiah. Okay, outside Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, familiar text. Probably some of you can quote it. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Another passage that's outside is in the New Testament, John chapter 4, verse 23. And then another passage that's in the Old Testament is Psalm chapter 51, verse 6. I'll read them. I'll mention them again to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. John chapter 4, verse 23. Psalm chapter 51, verse 6. These all have one thing in common. What is the one thing that these all have in common?
I'll get that one in
John chapter 4 and verse 23. All have something in common. There's a psalm, and let me read the psalm to you. Psalm chapter 50. You don't turn to that one. You guys go ahead and turn to the one you're looking at. The Psalm chapter 50, it reminds us of what God does not need from you. There's a lot of confusion, and man likes to do what he thinks God wants him to do, because if he can manipulate what he thinks God wants him to do, then he doesn't have to get right with God. He doesn't have to change. His thoughts are, if I just work hard enough, if I just do enough stuff, if I bring enough offerings to God, then he's going to be really happy. But this wonderful text in Psalm chapter 50 reads this way. Listen, people, I'm going to speak to you. When God usually says something like that, it's like, are you listening? Have you ever sat down with somebody and go, please understand this one thing. Are you listening to me? I don't reprove you for your sacrifices. Verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Now, it's an interesting picture, because it's like God looking down from heaven, and here we have our little groupings of whatever possessions. And God goes, I don't need to go there to get anything. Those are mine anyway. Everything on the earth is mine. He says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Man gets this messed up notion that somehow he's going to do something great for God. What does God really want? What does he really want? Sincere heart. It's got to be genuine. When will we get this through our thick skulls? Our thought is, where is God? He's not real to me. God says, get real with me. We're not getting real with him. And if you look, that's his indictment against his people. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Just take a moment. Look once again, read once again, verse 10 through 15. In Isaiah 1. So you're actually getting your devotion time in too. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 through 15. See what he's looking for. What is he upset with his people about? Why is he upset with them? Is it because they're not going to church? Is it because they're not bringing their offerings? Why is he upset? They're not real. There's no genuineness to what they're doing. Is that what you're reading? Oh God, I'm praying. I prayed a long prayer. Isaiah 29, 13 and 15. What is he trying to tell us in those two verses? So what's the indictment against the people? We look religious. We look busy. We speak the language. God, where are you? Where is he? He's right there all along. Why are we missing him? Read chapter 48, verse 1. They've got the... So he wants it real. It's got to be sincere. The one thing that he's looking for. Chapter 48, verse 1, what's the problem? They're coming to him. They're crying out to him. For some reason, people, we just can't get this through our heads. It's a little disconcerting when we think that if we attend enough Bible studies, we're going to get more sanctimonious. It's a little bit troubling if we think that information alone is going to make us close to God. It's not going to happen. You're going to have to get real. So what is missing in everybody's life? We're not real with God. That's the big problem. If you want to put the number one sin out there, we're just a bunch of fakes. Now that's the truth. And what God's looking for is for us to get real. Now I have one question. What is the one thing that can happen to you that will make you get real almost overnight? Difficulties, trials, tribulations, heartaches, pains, great loss. You fall on your knees. All those airs just deflate. And somehow all of the arrogance of the these and the thous are lost. And you start getting real with God for perhaps the first time. You're going to say something, Andrew.
So would you say that hardships and difficulties they come because we are not being real with Christ in general? Or is it what happened to trials come because of endurance, wanting to create endurance is yourself?
Well, I can tell you this. If there's the sorrow and the hopelessness and the sense of shame, then what's the problem? If there's the joy and the peace in the midst of the trials, then, all right, so the trials, God in His grace is putting us through these trials so that we might do one main thing. What is that? Get more specifically. More specifically. Get real with it. He wants us to get real with Him. I mean, it's going through those difficult times, you're forced to get real with God. For the first time, you're not just saying, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. You're actually saying, help. And you mean it. You actually mean it this time. So this is what God is doing in the lives of His people. He's bringing them to a point of getting real. That's really, really wants. I mean, has there ever been a time where you just cried out, God, what do you really want out of me? He's saying, that's pretty close. And then finally, you seem to be animated about me. Clearly, that's the heart of God towards us. Now, the big question is, how far would God go to get us there? That's a big question. How far will He go to get me there? To what extreme will He take me? And we've oftentimes read in Isaiah chapter 28, but if you'll go there again with me. And it really is very comforting, even though when you first read it, the thought is, gee, I don't know if I really want God to plow me under. But chapter 28, verse 23, give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant the seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface, sow, deal, scatter, come and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. A deal is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven over coming, but deal is beaten out with a rod and coming with a club. Obviously, different seeds require different kinds of planting, some beating, some plowing under. I know that the thought is, well, look at that guy. He's not going through what I'm going through. Well, you know, maybe he's a dill or a coming. I don't know. No, he's going to be a dilly when God's finished with him. But as you go on, it says, verse 28, grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to do this how long?
Forever.
So good news. It's not forever. What's he trying to do? He's trying to, listen, until you're genuine, you can't produce anything. There's no way that a disingenuine heart can produce any fruit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is based on the Spirit of truth. It's impossible for the heart that's superficial to produce anything. So what's God going to do? He's going to get you to produce. How far does he take it to the extremities, to what is necessary for you to produce fruit. Now, the good news is, it's not forever. The question is, what's necessary? There's an interesting passage, if you look with me in chapter 49 and verse 8. 49 verse 8. And I know the thought is, well, God, is it, just tell me, is it 2 weeks from Tuesday, or... But he says in verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time, I have answered you. That's kind of a nice way of saying, at the right time, I'll do the right thing. I know when it's time. I know when you're ready. Yes.
But once you come to that point of getting real with God, that peace comes.
It does. It does. And that's one of the things we're going to find out. How do I know I've arrived? Because there is a process that brings us to this point, and then we go on from there. But God in His grace has taken us to the cross, and He's preparing us to receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save our souls. God certainly is good to do that. So a person really is the most receptive when he's going through the difficult times, and how far will God take this? To what extremity will he pursue this? Well, he'll be pretty rough on you. But let me just interrupt myself at this point. But he'll be rougher on himself. And the picture that Isaiah wants you to get, and it's a great picture in chapter 50, if you'll turn with me, as he begins to describe the Messiah as a disciple, he describes him in chapter 50, starting with verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of a disciple that I might know how to sustain the weary with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheek to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. His point is, I'm going there with you. I know our thoughts sometimes, you know, what does God want? God says, I want you to be genuine. And we turn to Him in our arrogance and we go, you first. And Jesus says, fine. Me first. And out of His grace, we saw genuine first from Him. Not that we hadn't already seen it all through creation, but the epitome of His grace upon us. I mean, how could we look at that cross and say He doesn't care? We can't. And how can we look at that cross and say He does not empathize and sympathize with the pain that we're going through? Has anybody ever known a pain more intense than what Christ suffered for us? So we can't say, you don't know what I'm going through. You can't say that with Him. And He, with great genuineness, can say, I know your pains and your hurts. I'm going through this with you. And to what extreme will He take it? Well, we're going to get to Isaiah 53 to the limit. He'll go to hell and back for you. What an amazing thought. We are so lax and lazy and cavalier about our relationship with God. We kind of sit back and go, well, if I get around to it, I might read a couple of verses. I just don't know why. I just don't know why God's not real to me. He says, you get real with me, I'll get real with you. You'll see and taste that I'm good. So God's desire, and God's going to take it to the limit, is certainly to take us there. Now, when you're going through the trials, you know, the churning of the soil, so to speak, there are specific things that He doesn't want you to do. That's what we have. How should I handle this time of difficulty that comes into my life for the purpose of making me real? What does he not want me to do in this time? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Let me just kind of mention a couple of passages in Isaiah. First of all, he doesn't want you going to other people for help. If you go to other people for help, you've missed the point. What's the purpose? You getting real with God. What does that mean? That means your whole trust is in him. You go down to Egypt again, he says. Oh God, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. You're in trouble. Oh. You run away, and God says, I don't think you're being genuine with me. I don't think you're being genuine. Chapter 22 is an interesting passage, if you look with me, because it really shows the stubbornness of man's heart. Here again, we won't go into all the history involved here, but you remember that the city was literally surrounded by the Assyrians, and there wasn't any way to go, any place to go. It says in verse 6 of chapter 22 that Elam took up the quiver with chariots, infantry, and horsemen. Kerah uncovered the shield. You're basically in trouble. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots. The horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. I mean, that's a pretty clear description of the fact you're surrounded and you're in trouble. So what do you do when you're surrounded and in trouble? Well, let me tell you what they did, which you shouldn't do. It says in verse 8 that God's the one that had removed the defense of Judah in that day, that you had depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, so that you started seeing a breach in the wall, and then what did you do? Well, you started collecting the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, you tore down the houses, and you said, we'll patch up the walls. Oftentimes, when we get in trouble, instead of turning to God and getting real with him, what we do is we just say, well, maybe this is an opportunity just to show God how ingenious I am. I'm going to show him how resourceful I am. I know. I can make a tire out of a paper cup. That's it. And we try to figure out, I mean, especially us guys are more into this kind of thing. I know what I'll do. You know, this is a test, isn't it? Just to see how smart I am. That's what you're doing. And God says, no, I know how smart you are. Many times we try to fix it. Isaiah chapter 44, he then says, and don't try this. And Isaiah chapter 44, and we won't go into all this, 8 through 20 is probably the best text to look at, but he's talking about the idols. And, you know, we make things, we build things, we trust in stuff. We trust in people who can make things better. You know, some people don't know how to do things, so they go, well, I'm going to go to the expert who knows better. But remember, this is an opportunity for you to get real with God. And many times, you just throw that opportunity out the window because you're so smart, you know who to go to, you can fix it, you can patch it, you can work it out, you can somehow cripple your way through. And the fact of the matter is, you can't. You're going to the wrong sources. Don't do that. And that's what he's saying all the way through. Don't go there. Don't even think about doing that. He doesn't want you to go to those things. So what does God long to do for you? What is God really longing to do for you? Well, you know the verse, chapter 30. What is that? What does he long to do for you? He longs to be gracious. So all he needs is for you to be real. Is he able to be gracious to you? I mean, is his hand so short? No, it's not no problem. Is it that he just doesn't own enough scope of your universe? No, that's no problem for him. Is there anything that he can't do? Not really. So what are we waiting for? See? He longs to be gracious to you. He wants to save you. He wants to, actually chapter 48 is an interesting passage, chapter 48 in particular in verse 15 through 17. He actually wants to make you successful. Now, I know for some of us that's hard to believe. I'm not supposed to say that in evangelical circles. Or fundamental anyway. But the fact of the matter is God says, I want you to be successful in the things that you do. I mean, Psalm chapter 1 tells us that you'll be like a tree and whatever you do will prosper. But he wants you to put your trust in him. You start getting into all those, well, I'm going to figure it out, I'm going to fix, I'm going to find somebody who's an expert. You just miss the point. It's all for naught. God is doing a work in your life. And so he begins to call us. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 52, there's good news. And wow. How wonderful are the feet that bring this good news. It says in verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day, I am the one who is speaking here. Here I am. God's hiding himself. I don't think so. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. And bring good news of what? Does God just want you to be miserable? He wants you to be real. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Has he redeemed them because they're such a great group of guys? Has he redeemed them because they're so perfect in every way? Have you read a verse anywhere where God says, I really expect everything you do to be perfect? I just want you to be real with me. I keep reiterating this. Why does he go to fishermen? Why? See, there's no other reason for him to do that. If he wanted righteous-looking people, he would not go to fishermen. They don't look righteous. They don't even smell righteous. The Lord has barred his holy arm in the sight of what? All the nations. Now, this is where we get to. Now, I want to hit this one point before we go to this one. And that's, how do I know I've arrived? How do I know that all of this brought me to the place where he wanted me to be? How do I know that? Yes.
Ultimate peace, even in a time of trial.
Ultimate peace. Even the time of trial.
And that's when you know it's
endurance. And if you go back to that famous passage in Isaiah 30, what has happened in my life in verse 18? Look at the last phrase in verse 18. What's happened? What's changed? I got real. So what am I longing for? Stuff? I'm longing for him. That's how I know I've arrived. If you've not come to the point of just longing for him, you have not arrived. And if you back up, if you haven't come to the point, and this is another. You want to know, okay, I know what he wants. How do I know I got there? Look at verse 15. For thus the Lord God, this is chapter 30, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. What was the one thing that was missing? Willing. You were not willing. But what are you willing to do?
Fix myself.
If you arrive, what are you now willing to do?
Rest.
Remain quiet.
Not
You're not like this. You're not like this. Yes.
So is that where the free will could come in?
Absolutely. It's all part of the master plan that never is detached from the sovereignty of God. Yeah. We think in compartmentalized thoughts, but God sees it as a whole. And the free will of man is as much a part of the sovereignty of God as anything else. Yes?
When you're in that place of ultimate peace, and you see you're just like, you know, it's like what David says in the Psalms, you know, Selah, just rest, just, And when you're in that place, how do you stay in that place? I mean, like, because obviously things are going to come across, and things are going to come where you do have to put your focus on life sometimes, correct?
Well, are you talking about if you're walking on the water and the seas start kicking up? Is that what you're asking me? And then what should you do in order to stay walking on the water? put your trust in the one who calms the seas. He's the one that put me on top of this water. He's the one that will keep me on top of this water. Even if the waves grow bigger. Well, what is it, a greater miracle to somehow keep me walking on calm water than it is on choppy water? I mean, the fact of the matter is that God is faithful. So we come to a point of saying, I'm there. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rest in you. That's that willing heart, and that's the desire. I long to have you as my sole focus, and you have now arrived. Now, the question is, where do I go from here? Yes?
Back to that other passage where he talks about righteousness. When you get there, you continue in there as you walk in righteousness. And what I mean by that
That's the cart before the horse, though.
No, I'm saying after your trust is in him.
Right.
You're looking to him.
Faith causes righteousness. Right.
And if you step away from righteousness,
Trust.
Yeah, step away from trust.
Right.
You stop trusting him, you
right.
Start going into your own things.
If you step away from faith, you'll no longer be righteous.
Absolutely.
If you become disingenuous, right. You're no longer walking righteousness.
Right.
You'll sink every time.
Absolutely.
But what people try to do is they try to think, it's me being righteous. And there's nowhere in Scripture that says that that's what's going to save you. In fact, that's the whole argument of Romans. Faith is the thing that brings righteousness. The just will live by faith. Just righteousness comes through faith. And, when we begin to turn to Him, and this is why Isaiah repeats over and over again, the Lord longs to be gracious. He wants to bless you. He wants to make you successful. Come to me. Don't be obnoxious. I have good things for you. Put all of your trust in me. Because once you begin to do that, then the heart of righteousness begins to flow through you.
Okay, but what I'm talking about is in your day-to-day living, you're walking down the road, or in our case, driving down the road, you can't say that I have faith to drive 85 and a 70 and expect everything to go hunky-dory. That's what I'm talking about.
Well, God's given boundaries.
But you're still getting the cart before the horse. If your faith is in Him, right, you'll do the right thing.
Right, that's what I'm saying.
Now, the right thing may be to drive 85 in a 50-mile-an-hour zone. If you're going to try to bring somebody to the hospital or try to help somebody, the Lord has so ordained that,
right.
You know. But you'll have faith and confidence in doing the right thing. And once again, Scripture says that mercy and compassion, fulfill the law. Love fulfills the law. So if you're doing what you're doing in the act of love, which is an obedience to Christ because you love Him, more specifically because you got genuine one day and you said, I love you and I want to please you. I mean, you got genuine with me, God. I want to get genuine with you today. And as you begin to do that, then all of a sudden you begin to say, I feel close. He's here. He hasn't been hiding Himself all along. It's been me. My eyes have been shut. My hands have been over. That's one of the statements that he makes. He says, you placed your hands over your eyes. You wouldn't see me. I've been here all along. So what does he want us to do? He wants you to go tell others about this genuine thing that has happened to you. Not some memorized plan of salvation. He wants your testimony. This is why it says, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. What is he talking about? God has rescued you in the sight of everybody. People are looking, they're going, you act different. What is God doing? He's bearing his arm in front of them. You don't have to make up stories. You don't have to tell people, but you do have to be real. Once you're real, you'll have stories. You don't have to make them up. And it says, look at the end of verse 10. Why has he done this in your life? Read the end of verse 10. Very last phrase. Chapter 52 of Isaiah. That all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Whose salvation? Yours. He rescued you. He has called you for a purpose. Paul knew this very well. If you look with me at 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. What a great passage this is. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though, this doesn't make sense, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. What could he be faithful about? It's like Paul saying, he knew that when he rescued me, I would be faithful. How does he know that? Well, watch. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly. I didn't know what I was doing. It was out of my mind in unbelief. I just couldn't believe that his grace, but when the grace of God showered upon me and he rescued me, and I realized just how terrible I've acted. I mean, Paul's saying, I was worse than any of you guys. Did you go out killing people before you were saved? Did you go out with clubs and beat people up and throw them in jail and make their lives miserable? I mean, you probably made their lives miserable, but you probably didn't do it in that way. The question is, the point is, he's saying, to this extremity, I was counted worthy because he knew that when he pulled me in, there would only be one message that I would preach, and that's God is merciful. And he knew that I would stand up one day and say, according to Philippians chapter 3, anything that's gained for me is lost for Christ. The only thing I want to hear is Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And that's the only message I'm going to preach. He knew I was going to be faithful because he saved me so much. I mean, he literally turned me around in a road. He put blindness in my eyes so that I might see. He stopped me cold in my tracks. Otherwise, I would have not been changed. And it was his grace that brought me to this. And that's why he goes on and he says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Watch the phrase here, verse 15. Why did Christ come? Do you think Paul might have it confused? I don't know. I think God wanted to kind of experiment with the world. He wanted to kind of, you know, maybe visit the Grand Canyon. Or why did Christ come to earth? To save sinners. How does Paul know that? I'm the worst. I'm the worst. That's what he says. And for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe. So many people are trying to think, well, I was a pretty good person. I wasn't really bad. Listen, you stunk. We need help. We needed mercy. That's our message. And he saved us. And we're going to get it straight. Because we were in the mire and the clay, and we needed rescuing, and we cried out to him, and he saved us. And people go, you know, you're not so bright. Yes, that's it. I'm not bright. I mean, we actually begin to rejoice in these things. Well, you weren't so good yourself. That's right. I wasn't good myself. I mean, everything that they have to say against us is exactly what our message is about. That's why he chose us. And so, what a wonderful truth that God has given us. Does God want you to be real? Absolutely, because he wants to be real to you. And I just want to close with this one passage in Psalm 145. I'll close with this. It's no wonder the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Every day I'm going to praise him. That's what how he starts off in 145. He says in verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful." Boy, the Lord's good to anyone. He'll be merciful to anybody. Verse 14, "The Lord sustains all who fall, raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time." I mean, can you not see how gracious God is? I mean, if you were to think about it, God could have put us on a planet with two sandwiches for 10 million people. Wouldn't that have been a mess? Who's going to get them? But the Lord sustains all of them in due time. Thou dost open thy hand to satisfy the desire of every living thing. Watch verse 17. We'll pick up here. The Lord is righteous in everything that he does, and kind in all of his deeds. At any point in time, if you feel God's being too strict, too mean, unkind, you don't see God right. Because everything he's doing is out of kindness. The Lord is near. You feel distant, don't you? But the Lord is near to who? Call. How do you call? In truth. And what will he do? Verse 19. He's not looking to rob you of blessings. He's looking to overflow you. But he doesn't want you to trust other people. He doesn't want you to go to other resources. He wants you to get real with him. He wants you to get genuine with him. And he says, when you do that, I'll be near to you. You feel my presence. You get real with me. I'll get real with you. You'll know that I'm there, and watch the blessings pour. Great promise. No wonder Isaiah 52 says, good news. Happiness has come. Father, I want to give you thanks for the good news that you've given us. And we pray that you would stir in us a genuine heart tonight. Forgive us for living a lie and trying to fool you, thinking that we could fake it and you would not catch that. Tonight, Lord, we will say that the nearness of God, as the psalmist says, is my good. And I'm going to get real with you. I understand that you want me to get real with you. And that you have a testimony of my life that you want me to share. Good news. God is all that he says he was, and even more. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.